If you are there, Malachi 2 and verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we worried him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Yesterday, we began to look at the book of the prophet Malachi, and in doing so, I mentioned the fact that it is within the context of gospel advance in perilous times. And my emphasis is primarily the failure for the gospel to advance, because in many ways, the church remains within perilous times in one way or the other. And the Lord is not completely innocent of what is transpiring. Often, he is the one who is unleashing the trials upon the church. And yet, in one sense, it is to kick us in the backside, but in another, it is in order for us to be taught a lesson that God wants us to, as it were, let go of the many things that we often hang on to so that we might truly save him. And that's really what was happening in the days of Malachi. The people of God had been given freedom to return to the promised land, but having gone back there, the promises that were there in Haggai and in Zechariah were not really being fulfilled. And consequently, there was the challenge, why? And up to this point, we are seeing they are blaming God, and God is coming around and blaming them. That it's really you who need to change. First of all, we saw in chapter 1 that was because of their failure to grasp the love of God and the glory of God. Then we went on to see in chapter 2 that it was because of their pastoral and marital unfaithfulness. That's really what was causing them to, as it were, hold back, and in the end, God was cursing them instead of blessing them so that Israel would have great strides in what it ought to be as light for the nations, drawing people to Yahweh. Well, tonight we are moving on to look at yet another cause, and I'm calling it here thinking that it does not pay to serve God. Thinking that it does not pay to serve God. In other words, it's where you begin to doubt God's character. That although he claims to be faithful, although he claims to really love his people, in reality he does not. Because of your own experience and you interpreting that experience. And as a result of that, you may have gone into some kind of spiritual go slow. Now, strictly speaking, this is what the rest of the book of Malachi is all about. All the way from verse 17 of chapter 2 to the very last chapter, it is dealing with this spiritual boycott, so to speak, where you as an individual, you've basically withdrawn your genuine commitment and sacrifice to God because God has proved to be a raw deal to you. And so you are saying to yourself, fine, let other people serve him. Me, I will just glide along in the background somewhere. After all, I have a contention with God. Let me try and prove that to you very quickly before we delve into it. So we've already seen from chapter 2, verse 17, that this is the accusation against God. Everyone who does evil seems to be good in God's sight. He seems to delight in them. Where is the God of justice? That's the question that's being asked. We find exactly the same in chapter 3 and verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Or, as he puts it finally in verse 18, then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. In other words, now that distinction seems to be difficult to see. And he's saying, don't worry, you will see it then. So that seems to be the ongoing accusation that God is dealing with here. It is the complaint which, if it is not spoken loudly enough, it is there in our own hearts, that it doesn't really pay to serve God with all your heart. It doesn't. And we see that God actually answers this accusation a number of times. And his ultimate answer is, wait for the final day of judgment. Wait for that day. We see it, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 5. So let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 5. It says there, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Similarly, in chapter 4 and verse 1, that's basically what he is saying. Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. In other words, take your time. Wait until the end when I will really bring justice. So really, the whole of this section from chapter 2 and verse 17 to the end is dealing with this issue. And brethren, it seems to me that this is a very, very real situation. Even today, you discover that we actually have time for our own business. We have time to go and do our farming business, our tun timbers, and everything else that we do have time until our church leaders come and say, we need to do some outreach, some evangelism, we need time to do this and that. Then suddenly, we don't have time. Why? Well, really, the issue is in our hearts of hearts, we are saying, if I don't take care of my business, God won't. God won't. So in a sense, we have relegated God's business to any other business. We can't trust him with all our lives and everything. We can't. We are suspicious people. of him. Financially, exactly the same thing. We are very willing to pay internet time and everything else to be scrolling down and so on our cell phones. But when somebody says, now we need a collection. Eh? A collection for the Lord's work. We don't have money. It's very difficult these days. No, very, very difficult. We look for the smallest change to pass on to God. We take care of ourselves because we cannot trust God to take care of us. So my appeal as we quickly jump into this passage of scripture is again to just search ourselves as individuals, not collectively, as individuals. Are you in that position now where you have said to God, God, I know you are there, but I cannot entrust my everything to you. I can't. Because what I have seen shows something different from what you claim in the Bible. So I'll look after myself, and if I have anything to spare, I will give it to you. Is that where you are? Well, let's look at the way God answers this accusation. Now, I won't preach the whole of this section from the beginning to the end of chapter 4. I will break off in verse 15 of chapter 3. And the reason why I want to break off there is because what we have there up to that point is a stalemate. And I'll illustrate that when we come to the end. It's a stalemate between the accusers and God himself. And I really want to end with the question, are you in that position of stalemate today? Let's quickly look then at two things that are very clear in this text. First of all, we fail to make gospel advance in our own perilous times because we doubt God's character. We doubt God's character from our own experience. We've already seen this in chapter 2 and verse 17. As God is quoting these people who have wearied him. In other words, God is listening to what they are saying in private rooms. God is listening to what they are saying in their hearts. And he is wearied by the fact that they are full of complaints against him. Complaints that amount to the fact that though he claims to be a just God, in reality he is not. And what is the evidence of it? It is look at the prosperity of the wicked. Look at them. They cut corners and they get away with it. They put blame on the righteous. The righteous get fired with no recourse to justice. Friends that you may have had seem to have gotten away with the worst of crimes. And you, in the midst of your righteous life, you seem to be suffering the consequences of injustice. And therefore, the result is that you are depressed. Depressed about this God. May I add something further? And that the depression is worse when the evil is done against you. The evil is done against you. There have been individuals who may have started out their Christian lives very zealous for the Lord, convinced that this is life with a capital L, and they've thrown everything into the works. And perhaps even got married to somebody that they perceived to have been on fire for the Lord. And that person backslid. That person gave them a living hell. That person finally threw them out of his life and went on to marry somebody else and left them with little children and went away with all the wealth that they had been able to accumulate, and perhaps even left them with some incurable disease. And they are sitting there thinking, why should I serve such a God? What have I done wrong that I should go through all this experience? What have I done? At least if it was some car accident that took away my husband, but now it's painful to see him on TV, to see him in magazines, to see him on television, showing off his new wife, as it were, with all those colored pictures that are there on the magazine covers and so on. Everybody is still praising such an individual. Where is the God of justice? Where? Forget it. Let me just try and survive in this world. Forget such a God. Isn't that what the story is in Asaph, Psalm 73? That's exactly what the story is there. I don't have time to read the whole psalm, but when the psalmist begins with the words in Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he goes into details to show how the wicked are flourishing. Flourishing. They are even saying in verse 11, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And then the depression sets in verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Is that you tonight? That's the way you feel, depressed. Yes, you will go to church. And even when they are singing the praises of God jubilantly, you are looking at them saying, yeah, you have not been where I've been. That's why you can sing like that. Muchiriabaiche. You wait. You will soon be like me. This life is real, Mwaiche. It's real. Could that be you? And therefore, you are content to just go to church and go back home. All these things about zeal, about gospel advance, about missions work, and all the rest of it, you no longer believe in it. Well, what's the answer? In chapter 3, verse 1 down to verse 5, the answer that God basically gives is the greater scheme in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The greater scheme in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He points all these to what he is planning to do through Christ, through his first coming and his second coming, and the final judgment that will follow after that. Let me just quickly read the whole of it. There are some details I will not have time to open up. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I sent my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. Now, all of you know that's a verse that has been quoted by Matthew, it's been quoted by Mark, it's been quoted by Luke. All three of them have said this was fulfilled in John the Baptist. All of them. He was a forerunner of the one we're speaking now, which is therefore we know the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh the Son. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? And that is again pointing now to his second coming, when they will all be wanting to hide under bushes, under rocks, and so on. They are unable to bear with him coming finally in his wrath. In those few verses, you have the first coming, you've got the second coming, and then the following verses, you've got everything else in between. I'll read it, but I want you to notice the end to which it is going. Let's read this. Verse 2. Halfway. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. He's pointing to some work that Jesus Christ will do that will purify the hearts of God's people and enable them to give to him the worship that is indeed due to his name. God will do it through his own son. Now look at the end of the story. We've already read it before. Verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, and so on and so forth. The point is this, that for now, I'm holding back my judgment. But don't allow that to deceive you into thinking that I am not a God of justice. Don't allow that. I've got an agenda. It's an agenda that is intricate, but tied around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when all that is over, be assured, all sin will be punished, and listen to this, it will be punished forever. Forever. It's not temporal judgment that they are often escaping. It will be the eternal, final, ultimate punishment. On that day, you will go, phew, I'm glad I was not one of them. I'm glad I was not one of them. That's what he is referring to here. And remember, it is a sight such as this that made the change for Asaph in Psalm 73. Let's quickly turn back there. Psalm 73. And notice what made the change in his attitude. It was when he saw the end to which everybody is going. It says in verse 16, But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. In other words, when he was just himself on his own trying to understand how God could do this, it just left him depressed. But listen to this. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. He was in this tabernacle or temple, and God's word was opened to him as it has just been opened to us. Then he began to understand the end. And he says there, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. By terrors. Let's suppose you were an animal on the farm that belonged to somebody. And you were a cow. And your fellow cow that even the owner knows is always doing the wrong things, fighting with other cows. When the farmer's helpers come in, kicking them, biting them, and then the owner somehow seems to be giving the best food to that same cow. I'm sure you would be thinking there's a problem here, isn't it? This is the one who's misbehaving. How do you then give to him the best food, the best straw, the most nutritious straw on the farm? In fact, he's now even looking so fat that you are all envying him. Until one day, you overhear the farmer saying, I'm so tired of this one. I'm fattening him for the slaughter. You know what you do at that point? Hey, you can eat all the straw, please. It changes the picture once you have done some eavesdropping into the home of the farmer. That's basically what was happening to Asaph here. He entered into the sanctuary of God. He was now able to hear what God says and realizes that in the temporal blessing that he is giving to the wicked, in fact, he is preparing them for the ultimate slaughter. Their hell will only get worse by their stubbornness in the midst of God's temporal blessing. It immediately cures you of that madness of complaining all the time. But let me ask you, as you're sitting in here, and you've had your fair share of difficult times, and I'm not denying it. Perhaps I haven't even said half of the things that have happened to you. Many a time you've gone to bed and you've wept yourself to sleep. I remember once visiting a lady. We were together in secondary school, and I discovered she was staying in Kabwata. And so I visited her for the purpose of pointing her to the Lord. She had professed faith in her secondary school days. And as I spoke, she just kept looking at me from the corner of the eye. And she said these same words, that if you knew what I've gone through, you wouldn't be speaking like this. And when I finally said, After I finished speaking, I said, let us pray. She paused and said, there has not been a prayer made in this house for a long time. It's just because you are still a friend that I'm saying, go ahead and pray. And then she said, these four walls must be shocked that I've even allowed you to pray. That's the way a person can be bitter. 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 And lose sight of the end. The end. God is a rewarder of his people. Trust me. Trust me. But let's quickly go on. Because this doubting of God's character is what results in us robbing God. That's what results in us robbing God. And it's the point that God now brings to Israel's attention. He's saying to Israel that, look, I haven't changed. I'm still the God who is committed to my people, the people of Israel. I'm still the God who is going to ensure that I continue executing my covenant promises to my people despite what they do to me. Despite that. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. There they are. God is saying, you've been sinning against me, but look, I've preserved you. You're still a nation here on earth. You've broken your covenant promises to me. And even when I have sent you into captivity, I've still spared you from those perilous times and I've brought you back. Otherwise, if I am a God who changes, I want to assure you, I would have removed my commitment from you and you would have already been consumed by now. You would not be part of ongoing history. You would have already been part of past history. And he's saying, I'm making the appeal to you. Return. Return to me. It's you who've moved. It's you who've gone away from me. Return to me. Give me your hearts. Give me your commitment once again. Your complete commitment. And as is often the case with individuals who are bitter in this way, they are surprised that God is not happy enough that they at least still go to church. They're surprised. And that's what happened here. They said, halfway through verse 8, but you say, how shall we return? Eh? What is it that you want from us? How shall we return? And basically, God's answer to them is that they need to stop, listen to this, being practical atheists. They need to stop it. They need to get back to giving their all instead of giving what costs them nothing. What costs them nothing. Look at the way he puts it in the words that most of us often spend a lot of time arguing about whether it's tithes and contributions, whether we should do it today and so on. That's not his point. His point to them at that point was the fact that this is supposed to be your contribution so that as you play your part, there is, to borrow today's words, gospel advancement. That there is real prosperity in Israel. Because as you do your part, I'm opening the windows of heaven and pouring the blessings upon you. That's really what he said here. I'll read it to you. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. In fact, I will do more than that. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. You see the point? He's basically saying that you have now entered into that spiritual boycott where you are not playing your part in the worship of God that I have put into place. You hold back your tithes. You hold back your contributions. You hold back your offerings. And I'm holding back my blessing. We already saw that in chapter 1, didn't we? Huh? When it's time for you to bring the animal for sacrifice, what do? You go and you start looking among your animals, isn't it? And you just say, Abena Joe, which one should we get rid of here? That is of no value. Which one? That one there. It's been sickly. Catch it. Let's take it to the temple. Yes! Because it doesn't pay to save this God. It doesn't. It doesn't. In the same way, the harvest has come. Me, taking a tenth of that harvest to give? No. It doesn't pay. Now, friends, the issue here is not whether we should be in the period of tithing or not tithing. Whatever your belief is, we often joke and say, we've been blessed so much beyond Old Testament saints that even if you believe that tithing is for the Old Testament, surely you should be giving more. In the light of what the Lord has done for us. So it's a mute question we are dealing with here when we are arguing that way. The question rather is this. Are you giving? And I don't even want to begin with money. I want to begin with time. That's where I want to begin. Time. Remember what I said at the very beginning. That so many of God's people have time for everything else. The moment you say to them, there is a spiritual activity, an outreach activity, suddenly they don't have time. Let me put it this way. Think. If everybody in your church was as zealous as you are, would the church be impacting your city and impacting your nation? Or would they have closed your church down already? Only you can answer that question. Only you. They are Christians of whom it is true that they've reached that point in their lives. God cannot be trusted. I'm going to take care of myself. What the budget is in the church, what monies we need for the church, what time in terms of commitment is needed in the church, others will do it. But certainly not me. Certainly not me. And worse still, when it comes to financial giving. It's a disaster. It's a disaster. If everybody in your church gives the way you give, will your church impact Kitwe and impact the Copper Belt and impact the nation and impact Africa? Or will that church close down? That's what is happening here. And then we are busy somehow thinking it's some evil spirits who are, you know, just making the church fail to thrive. It's you who is in your spiritual boycott. Yes. I mean, think for a moment. Think about how much time you're giving to the Lord's work, how much money you're giving to the Lord's work, how much of your own gifts and abilities you are giving to the Lord's work. Come on! Can there be gospel advance like that? Face it! Can there be gospel advance? The honest answer is no. That's the honest answer. No. And can I say to you, that's the explanation for the lack of impact that's taking place in and through your church. So let's stop blaming God. Let's stop blaming God. The problem is actually with us. We are busy feathering our own nests at the expense of pushing the agenda of God. Let me ask, as I close, hear the words in verse 13 and 14 that I said I wanted to read up to verse 15. And I'm just wondering whether there's somebody here tonight who is represented by these words. God says, your words have been heard against me. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Am I speaking to someone tonight who's reached that level in their own hearts? Where you have said, it doesn't pay to serve God. And as I said at the beginning of my sermon, maybe you see young, zealous Christians, and you look at them with that scowl on your face, Just wait, young man. Young lady, just wait. This world will teach you. You have to look after yourself here. Uyulesa, kumulu. This kind of stalemate reminds me of a story in the New Testament that Jesus gave. And it's a story of the prodigal son and his elder brother. The prodigal son's elder brother did not want to go in and celebrate. In fact, he was bitter towards his father. That his younger brother, who had squandered his father's wealth with prostitutes, is now the one that's being given a great party. Even the fattened calf has been killed for him. And it's amazing how the Lord, who's a master storyteller, leaves that story hanging. The father is with the elder son outside talking, while the party is going on the inside, and the story ends there. I wonder whether that's where you are tonight, that the story of your life is actually hanging there right now. You've got a quarrel against God. You feel he did not defend your reputation. He did not defend your name. He did not answer your prayers when you really needed him to do so. And it doesn't matter what sermons are preached, you just close your heart in, saying, life is real. I should look after myself. I will only give to God change. Change. I can't trust him. On Friday morning, we will go on to see how God shows the future. And I hope you'll be here. I hope you will see the grand promises of God. And I hope those grand promises of God will convince you to give up your spiritual boycott. To give your everything to gospel advance. Knowing that you cannot outgive God, that in eternity he will multiply his blessings and rewards, that they will completely overshadow the greatest disappointments that you ever suffered in this life, that you will go out of those doors saying, Jesus, I want to fly all my flags high. I want to be the means of revival in Zambia, even if it means dying in the process. May it be so. You are worthy, O Lord. Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God in heaven, you know each heart that is in this place. You know the paths that we have been. You know those moments when we have been alone in darkness, when we have drenched our pillows with our tears. when we have literally become practical atheists and have decided we must just look after ourselves and God will look after his own work. You have seen it all. You've seen the hard crust that has developed around our hearts. That no appeal now moves us. We've decided it's small change or nothing. Oh Lord, tonight your word has gone past our self-defense mechanisms. It has searched us out, showing that you know us full well. Lord, help us to repent. Help us to think again. Help us to make renewed commitments in the light of the first and second coming of Christ, who will come to correct all wrongs and reward his faithful children. Open our eyes, Lord. Open our eyes to that day when you will summon all your true soldiers from east and west and north and south, and some of them from the altar where they were slain and sawn in two and had their heads chopped off. And to see them glittering with a sparkle that brings shame to the sun, that it does not shine enough. To see them rejoicing with a joy that we've never seen before, saying, indeed, it is worth it to save the Lord. It really pays. Oh Lord, use this to fan a flame in us, the zeal that we once knew, for your glory and for your praise. Amen.